Open to Leviticus chapter 24. We didn't quite get to it last week, and so we'll get to it. And chapter 25 is very long, so we'll see if we get to that too or not. It might just be a short evening this evening. Leviticus chapter 24. We know from chapter 23 we saw the Day of Atonement, and in all these, as one of the many feast days, remember all these special feasts that the nation of Israel had to hold. And the feast proved a number of things to us. Number one, it proved to them and then to us that God is a God who blesses abundantly. If you obey God and you're in God's covenant, God takes care of you, so much so that there will be times in the year specifically dedicated to not work. Remember, you saw that a few times. Do not do any ordinary work. It will just be for a week or so, but extra times, do not do any work. It's a time of feasting and rejoicing in God's provision. Day of Atonement, obviously profound feast day, provision of forgiveness of your sins. Annual remembrance of that, and God would atone for their sins as a nation on that day, not just your individual sacrifices, but as a nation. And all the other feasts, Feast of First Fruits, Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, all of them to remind them that God is a providing God. Even the Feast of Booths, right, tents, was to remind them of the time that they used to live in tents. Well, for this, the people listening to this, this is them. But they're soon going to get to the Promised Land. There are going to be houses that they did not build that they're just going to move into. And then they have to remember, once a year we live in tents again, to remember the time we lived in tents. And what was significant of the time we lived in tents? God provided food and water every single day for us. Took care of all our needs. He was a providing God. And so, for a few times in a year, you can stop working for a week and feast instead. The week you did your least work is the week you ate the most. It's kind of that overt lesson that God is your provider. We get to chapter 24 now, and we're actually going to get back to some of the tabernacle things. Remember how Exodus ended? The instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the drapings and the lamps and the altars and the gold things and this, all the bronze things and all those. We're getting back to some of that. Chapter 24, verse 1 then. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before Yahweh regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before Yahweh regularly. Now, this instruction regarding the lamps in the tabernacle was not given to the priests. There's implications for the priest and Aaron here specifically. The instruction is to the nation. You will be the provider of the daily things needed for the tabernacle. You're going to see that in once it gets to Sabbath laws and the year of Jubilee and things like that too, that the Levites had no portion of land allocated to them. They're not one of the tribes that got a portion of land. I remember that the Levites are missing, and then Joseph, the 12th, or one of the 12 sons, he gets a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the Levites actually don't have a portion of land, even if there's 12 pieces of land. Everything that the Levites need are provided to them by the people. And so you just came off this chapter where you are not to be self-sufficient, to think you provide for your own needs, because God is your provider. And the Levites are going to be a regular example of that. You are like the Levites. You provide for the Levites. They don't provide for themselves. So also God is your provider. You're actually not providing for yourself. Oh, the Levites had some land. We'll see that in the next chapter and things like that. But they didn't have a portion of the promised land that was theirs. They were provided for. So yeah, you get to the lamp and you're like, why are we talking about the lamps that have to be lit? Well, it is perhaps the item in the tabernacle that demonstrated the need, the most obvious need for daily activity. You had to keep that lamp burning. And the oil for that came from the people. they would provide it. The priest had the responsibility. It's not the people, I brought the oil, I get to light the lamp. No, that's the priest's work. It's in the tent of meeting just before the Holy of Holy Place, the veil of the testimony. And they had to arrange it from evening to morning. As long as it's dark, that light is lit. From evening to morning. Throughout all your generations, you will do it before Yahweh regularly. You kind of see that repetition there. There's lots of daily activities at the temple. And it's provided for by the people for whom God is providing. Then we get another piece of daily practice at the tabernacle. Verse 5, you shall take fine flour, bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before Yahweh. And you shall put pure frankincense in each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to Yahweh. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before Yahweh regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of Yahweh's food offerings, a perpetual due. Sorry, I said daily. The lamb was daily. This is weekly. You have these 12 loaves, very symbolic of each tribe is part of this. 2 piles. The frankincense is part of it. It's part of a food offering. You see that. We're familiar with that already. It's bread as a memorial portion, verse 7 says, as a food offering to Yahweh. It's just there to be to remember that we serve God, and the food that we are using in the sacrifice, bread in this case, very basic, it's just bread, the most basic form of food. Well, why do we have bread? Because God has provided. Give us this day our daily bread. It's kind of the concept behind it. And so it's always provided for. It's always present there. Just like the lamp is always lit, so there's always 12 loaves of bread. And then the priests get to actually eat from it too. In a holy place, we saw some of that already, right? Some of the priests' eating laws, that they could eat it, people in their house could eat it, but not if it's a non-Levite in the house and things like that. So it's part of that. All things we're familiar with. The emphasis, though, in this chapter is on the things happening in the tabernacle. Those regular forms of worship. It was very clear to the priests and to the nation that worship of God was not for the feast days only, or even just for the Sabbath. It was perpetual. There was always the worship of God at the temple. When you came together as a nation on those feast days, and when the Sabbath procedures took place, that was merely a glimpse into the fact that we are always in worship of God as a nation. The Levites, the priests, representing us before the Lord. It's a reminder to us that though we don't come to church every Sunday and worship God very overtly in song and prayer with all the saints, we still have a priest who is interceding for us before the Father perpetually. Jesus doesn't just intercede for us when we come together on Sunday. It's in all that we do, he intercedes for us. He's our representative to God all the time. Now, this is all fine and well. We went from famous feast days to daily and weekly activities in the tabernacle. Now, the tone changes a bit. Now, verse 10. An Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, so not a real surprise there, because this is still the first generation out of Egypt, went out among the people of Israel. An Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of Yahweh should be clear to them. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who hear him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Where does this story come from? The way it is told, the first lesson for us, the way it is told is, while you're thinking through these wonderful things that the Lord is doing for you, providing for you, and you're feasting in abundance, and you're resting a lot, and there's these daily and weekly acts of worship, while we're dwelling on all of that, guess what's happening in the camp? It's a rude awakening, isn't it? It's an awareness to us that though we are so mindful of God's many blessings, sin can still be happening right under our noses. Right in our own lives even. This is a bit of an unfortunate flashback to chapter 10. Remember what happened in chapter 10? The priest's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, just after they received all the instructions on the sacrifices, went and sacrificed in a way God did not say. And what happened to them? They died instantly before the Lord. And so it's a reminder here of that rebellion in chapter 10. Twice in Leviticus so far, the book on holiness, the book on what the Levites would do, the book on God's gracious sacrifice, provision of sacrifices and feast days and rest days and everything, has these, well, two famous stories now of utter rebellion. Well, let's go through this a little bit. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian. So just the way it's written makes it very clear. There was an Israelite, one of God's people, a woman, and she had a son. But the son's father was an Egyptian. Okay, so it's either a child out of wedlock, maybe, or maybe it's married, but just married to an Egyptian. You're like, okay, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Necessarily, the Egyptian could have been a believer. You don't know that yet. You're just like, okay, odd phrasing. Israelite woman's son. There's an Israelite connection. But there's also an Egyptian connection. So you've got all kinds of question marks. The son went out among the people of Israel. Now you get a clue like, okay, we're definitely thinking Israel-Egyptian mix going into Israel. An Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in a camp. Okay, so the way it's told is building now. Now we realize the Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, is in contrast to an Israelite person who had an Israelite mother and an Israelite father. Okay, we're talking about contrast here. This is not going to be a story of how they're united in faith. This is going to be a story of how different they are. So what happens to these two men? The Israelite women's... So they fought in the camp. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And so this is what happened. Before you get shocked at the judgment later, you have to understand how bad this is. Israelite woman's son, whose father is an Egyptian, fights with an Israelite man. They fight. In the course of fighting, the Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, looks at the Israelite and says, "Curse your God." Okay, that's what happened. There's a clear separation by the Israelite woman's son of whose God is who, and he curses Yahweh by name. It says the name here to make you realize this is something significant. The name is not just, I say your name, Luke. The name is referring to the person and who he is as God. You know what name it is because in verse 16, it's clarified for us. What was the crime of this man? He blasphemed the name of Yahweh. Okay, there's the full verdict of what he had done. It's nothing mystical, it's nothing weird or obscure. It's very clearly, he used Yahweh's name as a curse word to distinguish himself. I've got Egyptian connections, and you are Yahweh's people. And I'm fighting with you, and I'm angry at you because you are Yahweh's people, and Yahweh be cursed. Well, people heard about it. They brought him to Moses. This is kind of one that escalates very quickly through all the ranks of leadership and authority. He ends up by Moses himself. And the people are thinking, what do we do with this? Like, it's really bad. We figured that much out. But what commandment up to now tells you what to do about this. You're racking your brain, we just went through feast days, there's nothing in there. You kind of go all the way back to Ten Commandments, and you're like, well, we never actually got something exactly like this. And that's why it ended up by Moses. What do we do in a situation like this? We know it's really bad. This person is in the middle of God's people, is busy hearing all these wonderful laws of what God has done for his people, and then he curses God for his people's sake. Fights with one of God's people and thinks, I'm going to curse God, your God, while I'm at it. This wonderful, amazing, providing God. Well, brought him to Moses, and then, I don't think this is a compliment to have your name recorded in Scripture. His mother's name was Shelomith. I don't think that's to her credit that her name is here in the Bible. The daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. You know exactly which child we're talking about. You know her father's an Egyptian, but you know the mother, well, you're not sure about her face now either. The fact that her name is mentioned here as part of the something bad is happening is maybe a clue as to how she had brought him up, and maybe why she even married an Egyptian, because she herself didn't love the Lord. Now, we don't know that, but the detail is obviously important. Well, verse 12, they put him in custody. So they said, well, we're going to separate you from the people, obviously. You can't go and curse God for being so good when you're just angry at one of God's people. And you are obviously at least in the wrong regarding your faith. So the will of Yahweh should be clear to them. Very significant statement there. There's no injustice in God's kingdom. There's no, hey, we don't know what to do, so let's just do this. And under God's rule, everything is perfectly clear. God is not a God of obscurity, especially when it comes to justice. And Yahweh revealed to Moses. Yahweh looked at it and said, he didn't say go back to the law. There's not something exactly that you can pinpoint in the law here. He simply said, let me help you with this particular situation so you know exactly what to do. How bad is it? Well, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Now, out of the camp is terminology we're familiar with. That was in the sacrifices for sin. You brought the goat or whatever out of the camp. You brought the dung and the entrails and things like that outside the camp. That's where the cursed one goes. So when it says here, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, it's a bit of a play on word. Cursed be the man who cursed God. The one who cursed is the one who said the words of hatred against an all-benevolent God. But he's cursed now. He's outside the camp. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. We know that. Laying the hands on the head. That's what you did with a scapegoat. Remember the goat that was not killed. The goat that went out of the camp. So you put your hands on it. It's a transferring of guilt with a goat. And out. Now you come to the one who's guilty. And those who are all witnesses of what happened join and say, his guilt be upon him. We are witnesses. It's also a great statement on justice because the executioners in God's kingdom of a criminal were the witnesses. Now, there's no way a witness can give false testimony and just kind of walk away and say, I have nothing to do with this. No, you're going to have to carry your witness through. You might be like, yo, I was just like in the area when I heard this. I haven't signed up for stoning people. How seriously would you take God's honor? How seriously do you take disobedience? In this case, cursing God, obviously, but any sin. The witnesses were also the executioners. And let all the congregation stone him. So everybody joins in. Why? Because this is not just a sin against a particular person where there were some witnesses. This is a sin that defiles the entire nation. Because the whole nation is defined by Yahweh saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. And the nation saying, amen. And then somebody comes inside, who's kind of half attached to them, comes inside and curses God in the middle of all of them. Makes you think a bit what would happen later with the false prophet Balaam when he came to curse God's people. And he opened his mouth. God changed the cursing into a blessing. God is not cursed among his own people. There's severe judgment for that, obviously. This degree of rebellion against everything God has done, and in the context of the chapters here, it's not a misplaced story. In the context of the chapters here, we have just come to realize how good and gracious God is. That man should have been so grateful that in spite of his father being an Egyptian, in spite of his mother marrying the Egyptian, he was among God's people, experiencing the blessing of God's goodness every single day. And he goes out and rebels verbally, overtly against God in God's own kingdom. So let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Well, that's just an ordinary statement. Whoever sins bears his sin. Here, specifically, the sin was cursing God. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. There is no distinction between you being an Israelite or half Israelite or completely non-Israelite, a sojourner. Native sojourner, the one in between that the story is all about, the law is the same for everyone. Here's the application to us. You don't get to live in God's world and hate Him for it. Think of that for evangelism. You don't get to experience God's goodness and grace, common grace, every single day and have an ill thought about Him. Suddenly, the unbelief of our unbelieving friends and family members takes on a serious note, doesn't it? You can't live in God's world and not believe in Him, not follow Him. It's irrational, it's rebellious, it's unfitting, it's so inappropriate. It really changes our perspective, doesn't it? On everyone in this world. He needs to be put to death. The wages of sin is death. And so the lesson for us here too, especially if you read this the first time, and maybe you thought this when I read it the first time, you're like, whoa, that was kind of suddenly took a turn for the serious. He's just fighting with somebody, says the wrong thing, and now he's being stoned to death. That was really that bad. It was really that bad. Verse 17. Some law is given now, in light of everything that happened. Here's some laws regarding justice. Verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am Yahweh your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as Yahweh commanded Moses. Well, that wraps up the story of that individual. But in the meantime, some more laws were given, specifically because of this story. And it's the laws that are famously known as the laws of retaliation in Scripture. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I'm sure you've heard that if you've studied any form of legal justice. Punishment that fits the crime is another way we might phrase it. Justice that is fair and right and equal. No overreaction judgment, no softening of judgment. Exactly as you do to others with ill intent should be done to you. It's not rocket science to understand this. However, an interesting distinction gets made in these verses twice. If you do it to a human, this is the law, but if you do it to an animal, there's a different law. You see it, right? Whoever takes a human life, verse 17, shall be put to death. You take a human life, you lose your human life. But whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. So if I kill your cat, I need to get you another cat, a living one. Okay, life for life, not death for death here. If I kill your ox and enjoy it over dinner, I need to repay you with an ox of equal value, life for life, the same thing back to you. But if it's a human life, there's no way to make it right. Whose life would you give? And to whom would you give it? He's dead. And so you die. This is where we get the concept of the death penalty, right? We've seen that in Genesis already. Here you see it as part of the law for Israel. If you injure your neighbor, that's verse 19 and 20. That's the tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture. So if I come and maliciously hit you through a face and I damage your eye, then I need to go to the court and get my eye damaged accordingly. It's a very simple law. It's one of the shortest laws you need to write because you don't have to explain a lot. And it's a great deterrent against injuring a fellow human being. We just saw somebody who injured the name of God, and that's so offensive that he is stoned by everyone. Now you're injuring somebody made in the image of God, and God is going to tell you how those in the image of God need to correct that, need to bring justice to that. This, by the way, is not about accidental injury and things like that. We'll later get to laws on that. This is willful, intentional malice. Verse 21 then, the distinction again, there's a bit of a bracketing here. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Let's just make that very clear. Injuries, eye for an eye. Death, well, death penalty if it's human and a replacement if it's an animal. Verse 22 then adds that this is the same rule. We saw this, right, just in a section before. The same rule applies for the sojourner, the one who's not an Israelite, but is part of society where you are in Israel, and for the native, the one who's a born Israelite. And that doesn't just mean we've got these two extremes, but the poor guy in between who has an Egyptian father and an Israelite mother, what do we do with him? No, he's included too. Okay, you either born in this land or you're not born in this land. And anything in between is covered in that spectrum, isn't it? It's in linguistics, you call it a merism. You use the two extremes to include everything in between. All right, it's like I say, you look for your car keys when you come to church and you can't find them. You look high and low. Well, I think you also looked on the counter in the middle. Okay, you looked on top of the fridge. Well, that's where I always put them. And you looked under the couch, but you probably also looked on the couch and on the counter in between. It's just a way of speaking. So you have the same here, sojourner and native. Certainly the man who had an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father is in mind here, because verse 23 wraps up that story for us. Moses gave these new laws to the people of Israel about justice, and then they went and did as God had commanded them with this particular man. It's an interesting section in Leviticus, the story part, because we just came out of lamps and the breads and the feast days. The next chapter is all about the Sabbath day every week, and then the Sabbath years, especially the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. And the story is in the middle, like the one in chapter 10, to just make us realize how bad is, how bad sin is. Everything in Leviticus is just over the top, gracious and just and perfect and lavish and abundant and good. And then these two rebellion stories. This one goes from rebellion against God in one of the most overt expressions of it to laws regarding how you deal with God's people, those in his kingdom, and even the animals. And so this concept of justice, God gives the laws, if something isn't clear, you'll reveal it clearly, and then you'll add some more laws so that you know how to handle things like this on a lesser level with things that are perhaps more common. And that is chapter 24. Questions or comments? Yes?
Do you think there's any significance to the difference between the Nadab and the Abihu story in this one? Because in Nadab and Abihu, God is the Father.
Yeah, that's a good question. Do you think there's a notable distinction between chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu and here in chapter 24? With this Israelite-Egyptian son. And you specifically mentioned the fact that God destroyed Nadab and Abihu instantly, but here it's through human means. I think that is an important distinction, and that's why the law of retaliation is given, because humans are now the executors of God's justice, not God divinely. So I think that is a significant progression that you see here in Leviticus. Related to that, remember in chapter 10 we made a big note of the fact that why did God immediately kill Nadab and Abihu, but later in the Old Testament you read about priests who do worse than them. And they do just fine. They're not killed. Well, it's the first time that God's people are demonstrating rebellion against them. And so God kind of sets the standard. You see the same in the New Testament, right? To Nadab and Abihu. In Acts chapter 5, the first time God, those among God's people overtly lie and deceive, God kills them. And later, you don't see God killing them. It's that first event to make you realize how serious it is. So when it happens again, you realize you were supposed to die. Okay, so that's the significance of chapter 10. Here in chapter 24, though, you realize something very different is taking place. This is not the first time this happened. This is the second time, at least in Leviticus. And what you realize is God did not instantly kill that young man while fighting with the Israelites. Instead, God's people kind of had to go to God and say, what do we do? Like, this is normally your realm of execution. And God says, well, now you are going to be the executioner. So let's go find those witnesses. Let's do it this way. Before you do it, let me give you some more laws on how you're going to deal with things like this. Because now human government has been established in God's kingdom under his rule. He's still the lawgiver here, especially for this nuanced case. He's still the lawgiver, but humans are now executing it. So I think there is a notable difference, that's a great question, between chapter 10 and chapter 24. Yeah, so that comment, where was it? Verse 14. The question is, why did they have to put their hands on his head? So that's that picture of that we saw a few times in the sacrificial laws, right? Now the sacrificial laws, especially the goats, in the Day of Atonement that got sent outside the camp, great parallels here. The goat is cursed because it is bearing your sin. So when the priest would put his hand on the goat, the sins of the nation was transferred to the goat. The goat is cursed now, so the goat goes outside the camp. Here, it is not the sins of the witnesses that's being transferred onto this young man. More so, it is them putting their hands on his head while they're going to lead him out of custody, affirming that his guilt is upon him and he is cursed. So it's not the transfer of guilt, but it is at least the same gesture to say the guilt is now on you. It doesn't come from us to you like the Day of Atonement. Your guilt is just his own guilt. But it's a very visual lesson to this young man that you are under great condemnation. And so you're going outside the camp. You're not among God's people if you hate him so. And you will bear your guilt. And that's all in that symbol of putting your hands on his head. Other questions? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter, relatively short and somewhat of a surprise to us, perhaps because of the chapter break that somehow included the lamps and the loaves of bread in this chapter. But Father, it connects it all so wonderfully to us. And we realize there's no ill-placed story or verse or word in your scriptures. Lord, teach us to fear you. Teach us to recognize your goodness and your lavish provision to those whom by covenant you have promised your love to. Father, we're not under the Mosaic covenant. We are certainly not those who, in the current dispensation of your interactions with man, are the human executioners of your law. But Father, we still recognize that all law is yours, and you are the one who instructed those under you. And so we pray for our government, that they would be just executioners of your law. But Father, we also pray for ourselves, that we would sense the seriousness of sin, even if our government might not call it illegal. Father, may we fear you, and may we somehow instill, may we be instruments of your Spirit to instill some fear of God into those around us who won't give him one good thought, who won't care once to honor you as holy, even though you show them so much goodness every single day. Father, make us ministers of reconciliation, as we learned this morning, so that one day they do not experience you as a minister of justice. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for opening our eyes to your glorious goodness. In Jesus' name, as our priest, we praise you. Amen.